We turn to the Gospel according to Matthew, chapter 23, and from the beginning of the chapter. Jesus is within hours of his death now, within the last couple of days, and he's preaching in Jerusalem, making a bid, if you like, to turn the hearts of all the leaders and of the Jewish nation and all the people that are visiting Jerusalem to turn to him. And in the previous chapter, the Pharisees had tried to trap him with a difficult theological problem. And he so clearly defeated them that they really were quite upset. And then the Sadducees, seeing that the Pharisees had been defeated, they came with what they thought was an insurmountable biblical problem. And Jesus handled that brilliantly. And then the Pharisees got hold of their top thinker, and they got him to put a question to the Lord Jesus, hoping that this time he would be defeated. But even that man had to admire the answer that the Lord Jesus gave to him. Now, of course, it would have been very easy for the crowd to think, Jesus has defeated the Pharisees. He's saying that what they say is not right. He's defeated the Sadducees. He's saying that what they think is not right. And he's defeated one of their best representatives, saying what he thought, even the best of them, was not altogether right. Perhaps we shouldn't believe the Bible at all. And it is in order that the people might understand that these men that he'd been dealing with, there was nothing wrong with the Bible. They'd got it wrong. They'd got their teaching wrong. And even in our own day, we know something of the problem. Nothing wrong with the Bible. But different, even the most genuine of people may interpret things differently, because we don't get everything straight all the time. So it isn't good always to be thinking we can be so dogmatic that there's no room for others to be right. So Jesus speaks to the crowd, and he speaks to his disciples. They're both mentioned. Then spake Jesus to the multitude and to his disciples. And he says, now, the scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. All scribes, I think, were probably Pharisees. There are places where a man who's described as a scribe in one verse is called a Pharisee in another. Pharisees were a group of men, the word means the pure ones, who were founded in about 200 BC to try and be the best examples of their religion that they could possibly be. But the trouble is, if you try and be the best disciple you can possibly be, very easy to look down your nose at those who don't quite do it as well as you do. And who says that you do it better than they do anyway? But you can see how pride gets in. And soon it was that the Pharisees began to be superior and to put on airs and graces, to dress in different ways, to expect to be bowed and kowtowed to all the time. And these are the very things that were off-putting to people. And so the Pharisees were like that. The scribes were those who wrote out the scriptures by hand. Now, Ethan, can you imagine? How long do you think, Ethan, it would take you to write the whole Bible out? Just the Old Testament, let's say. How long do you think it would take you to write the Old Testament out? A year? 2 years? 3 years? Take a long time, wouldn't it? And you know, people, they were so fussy that they had to get it right. And you imagine your teacher. If your teacher asked you, and you imagine Kyle, if your teacher said, now, I want you to copy all your class, to copy something off the board, okay? And then the teacher was to say, I'm going to count how many letters you get on each line. to make sure you haven't even got a letter wrong. And I'm going to just make sure that you begin every line in the right place, and everybody in the class. And, worse than that, one mistake, and the whole thing's got to be torn up, and you've got to start all over again, so that you will actually have a page that is no mistakes, no smudges, no blots, no crossing out. And it's got to be like that for every book of the Old, every part of the Old Testament. That's what they did. So they had perfect copies, but they all had to be written by hand. So those who did it were called scribes. Scribes. Not people who scribbled, but it's the same word. It means to write. But people who were scribes. They wrote out the Bible. Now, if you spent all day copying out the Bible, most of the day, every day of your life, I should think there's a real chance you might know what was in it and what it was about. You've written it out so many times. So, in their spare time, they also taught people what the Bible said as they understood it, because they were the best place to do so. But they didn't always get it right. So Jesus is speaking here in Jerusalem to scribes and Pharisees. And he says, they sit in Moses' seat. The word, Greek word for seat is cathedra. And we get our word cathedral from it because that's the seat of a bishop who's the head of the Church of England diocese in an area. We still use the idea of seat in university. The most important person in any subject in university is the professor of physics, the professor of mathematics. And we say that this man has the chair of physics or the chair of mathematics. And sometimes, if the money for that professorship was given by a king or by anybody famous, we might say that it's the Lady Margaret Chair of Divinity or something like that, you see. But the idea of chair being the way you just put one word. Now, this is an idea of English. Do you know, you could say 20 hands were taken on at the factory. We all know what that means. It means 20 people were taken on at the factory. But if you take on 20 people, actually it's 40 hands. One hand is put for two hands. We do that sort of thing in English. 20 hands were taken on at the factory. Okay? So, you've got a chair. See? Got a chair. A chair is a chair to sit on. But it stands for the whole idea that the teacher who sits on it is good at his subject, and therefore that chair represents the chair of theology, the chair of science, or whatever it is. So when Jesus says the scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat, it wasn't a seat that Moses ever sat on. It doesn't mean that at all. No. It means they were the ones who explained the law of Moses, the first five books of the Bible. And then everything that followed in the Old Testament, in the days when Jesus spoke, of course, the New Testament wasn't yet written. So Moses' seat meant that the scribes and the Pharisees, when they taught as experts in the Old Testament. So says Jesus, I know that I said the Pharisees were wrong when they brought me a point to try and trap me. I know that I said the Sadducees were ignorant of God's word when they brought their problem. But I don't want any of you to go away thinking that the Bible is not God's word, that the Bible is not important. The Bible is the most important thing. It's not the Bible that's wrong. It's the people that are wrong. So Jesus says to the people and to the disciples, the scribes and the Pharisees, they sit in Moses' seat. They teach the Bible. Now, it's quite a good thing to try and learn to do. To learn from people, even when you don't agree with much of what they teach. If there's anything you can learn from anybody, learn it. I remember when I first went to church, I used to sit up in the gallery, not here of course, and I hadn't been going very long, and then a week came when the minister, who was a good preacher, he was a famous preacher throughout the country at that time, in our denomination, and the young people really thought very highly of him, too highly of him probably, but it was my first chance of hearing somebody else. And when that somebody else came and preached and conducted worship, I thought it was dull and bad and not up to the mark. So, obviously we youngsters talked to one another about it. And we came and we talked to the minister about it. And he said words to the effect of, I don't remember exactly his words, whenever you listen, you should try and get something out of it. Even if you can only get one thing, get that one thing. And when you, and then he went on to say, now when people who you know take an opposite point of view from you, politically or anything, isn't there anything you can learn? Nothing at all? And then, by extension, if you can sort out what's the word of God from the opinion of people, that's even better to do. Because he taught us that Baptists, and not only Baptists, but Methodists and Congregationalists in their early days, were those who based their faith on the Bible. And if somebody said anything, we were to look up and see whether what they said was correct according to the Bible. And if they said something that we didn't think could be backed up from the Bible, then we didn't do it just because they said it. We wanted to find out more. You remember the early Christians at Berea searched the scriptures to see if the things that Paul preached were actually so. So the Lord Jesus is saying, the scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. All the things that they teach you, take on board. But don't let it bother you that they don't do what they say. Now, it's important to notice, because many non-Christians will say, oh, so-and-so goes to church. Don't want to be like him. He does this, he does that, he does the other thing. But you see, it does discredit the church in their eyes, but actually it's not the church that's wrong, it's the man that's wrong. And when you think about it, it's stupid to be influenced that way. It's very easy and emotional to be influenced that way, but it isn't right and it is stupid. I'm not going to church because old John goes there and I hate old John. Oh, is that right? So you're going to risk your eternal soul and not go to heaven forever because of a man you hate? Could it be more ridiculous? It should make you the more want to get it right, the more want to understand what it is that made him tick, even if he was the worst possible exemplar of it. And this is what Jesus is talking about. Sorting out that which is true and holy and right and that we should take on board, especially if it concerns our eternal well-being, eternal life and the forgiveness of our sins and how God will deal with us on the day of judgment. We must get that right. And if there are people that we really don't like who say they believe it, we'll shut them out and just go to the Bible and see if what the Bible teaches is right. Let me give you another example. I think I've told you this sort of thing before, but it's the principle, you see. once knew a girl who was training to be a nurse. And she came to me and she said, "Well, I think I ought to leave nursing." I said, "Why?" She said, "Well, things go on the ward that the sister does that I just don't agree with." And I said, "Well, shall I complain?" I said, "If you complain, you'll be out on your own. You will be out of nursing. What you ought to do is stay there, learn what is right, learn what is good, learn what is best practice. And when your 40 or 50 years of nursing come, make sure you do that. But don't throw away a career because of it." In other words, if there are people who don't rightly put into practice what is best practice, if they don't rightly put into practice what is biblical, then you make sure you learn what is right and spend your lifetime putting it into practice as best practice. It was said of David that he made the enemies of God blaspheme because of his behaviour. It was a great shame because he was the friend of God. He did believe in the word of God. And none of us wants to put people off. But with the boot on the other foot, we don't want to be put off by those with whom who we think are not rightly doing the things that the Bible says. We've got to stick to our path and do the things that are right and do it according to best practice. It even perhaps affects in principle some of the things that Jesus says here. Political things. Most Christians in this country are perplexed as to how to vote in this next election. There's no party, and probably hardly any MPs represent 100% what we would like to see. They're all tainted with some form of thing which we would think was antichrist. But does that mean that we shouldn't vote? Is the system wrong? Or should the system be upheld despite the others? I just posed the question. "All therefore what they bid you observe, that observe and do." In other words, keep what they teach you because the teaching is right, but don't do what they do. You do it better. "All therefore whatsoever they bid you observe, that observe and do. But do not ye after their works, for they say and do not." One of the most difficult things, one of the most terrible responsibilities, I think, about being a preacher or a public speaker of any sort in any sphere, is that it is very easy to say and not do, or to say the things that you actually don't believe. Now, an ambassador speaks what his government says, irrespective if it's what he personally believes is the right action. If occasionally he is required to say something that he doesn't believe in, that's fine. It's no resignation matter. But if it's a persistent thing, then obviously he's got to resign. But he must do what the government says, his own government that he represents. And a preacher must say what his master tells him to say, what's in his master's word. He must say that faithfully. Now, if he can't sort something out, all right. That's a one-off. Just miss that bit. But if persistently he finds himself not able to agree with things his master said should be done, then he's got to resign and get out. It's never good to say and do not. Parents, when they discipline their children, never, never say and don't do. Never say, "If you do this, I'll do that." And then when they do it, you don't do that. Children have got you around their little finger the minute you do that. If you say, even if you regret you said it, you must do. And having done, perhaps try and do something different the next time and even explain to your children that you lost it for a moment, but you must do. So Jesus says this business of saying and not doing leads us into all sorts of trouble. Say what we mean and mean what we say as far as lies within us. Think biblically and make all your lifestyle, all your world philosophy, everything you do in every part of your life consistent with what you read in the scriptures. Make what you say in the whole of your life, so far as you can, it'll take a lifetime's working at it, but what you say by the way you live, make it consistent with the scriptures as you understand them. What the Pharisees did, verse 4, is they bound heavy burdens and grievous to be borne, and lay them on men's shoulders. Well, one of the things that they did, you see, it was right that people brought their sacrifices into the temple. And poor people didn't have to bring a big sacrifice if they couldn't afford to. They could just bring two pigeons or something like that. And that was a gracious provision of the Lord to be kind to those who didn't have the resources that other people had. But what did the Pharisees do? They said, we'll set up a customs point. And we'll change all the Jewish money into temple money. And of course, the rate of exchange will be favourable to the temple money so that we can pocket the profit. And that's what they've got to buy their lambs and their pigeons with. Temple money. Ordinary money won't do. Got to get it changed. Now that's only a minor example perhaps, but I'm sure it hurt. But they bound heavy burdens, too heavy for people to bear. But they didn't bear those sort of burdens themselves. It was insignificant to them. And then Jesus says this, verse 5, all their works they do to be seen by men. One, they make broad their phylacteries. Two, they enlarge the borders of their garments. Three, they love the uppermost rooms at feast. Four, they love chief seats in the synagogues. Five, they love greetings in the markets. And everything they do is geared to this one thing. They want to be noticed. Teenagers wanted to be noticed. Some people are always show-offs. Born show-offs. But there's no place for that in the Lord's house. We shall come to that. But the Lord God is greater than all put together. The creator of all things. There is no place to show off in God's presence and in the house of God. It is a great temptation for a minister to show off that he can speak straight or think straight or do anything else. But he mustn't. He must remember that it's God's house and it's God's word, and his job is to encourage people and be the shepherd of their souls. The organist could show off. Peter doesn't. But it would be very easy to show off, and I expect you've heard organists that are showing off. You probably don't realise, but when I was a boy, every church had a huge choir. And they would sit at the front. And it got banned in our church, and in many other churches, not because they couldn't sing, not even really because they made singing an end in itself, though we did feel that, but it was the hats they wore. Everybody was looking at the hats in the Church of God. The ones with the big feathers, the one with the tremendous brim, the one with the bright colour. Oh dear. The ones that look like a cake. It got banned. Because the whole thing is not right. To be seen of God, to be noticed. If we sing because we're lost in wonder, love and praise. Even if we're leading the worship. But you see, the Pharisees, and Jesus is, he knows the hearts when he says, all their works they do to be seen by men. He's not got it wrong. Now, it's quite a difficult line. I try in my mind to monitor how you've received the preaching. I'm very conscious that I don't always get it right or haven't got it straight, or because of the pressures of work I haven't given it the time it needs, and I look to see if the Lord is blessing it here and there. And therefore, an ex- to an extent, one is monitoring what's been said, but on the other hand, I don't do it in order that you should say that it's bad or good. If I said what I thought was truth and none of you liked it, too bad. But it's doing things to be noticed. You know what it's like if you've got a class full of children, or even a family with a number of children. If there's one child, always want to be noticed. There are questions you must ask. Why? Is this child being overlooked? Or is this child the dominant one who would push anyway? There are questions to be asked, but the thing isn't right. Something needs just to be tweaked. And so it is that Jesus says, the Pharisees, where they really shouldn't do it, do everything they do to be noticed by people. We look around in church. Is it because we want to be noticed, or because we think others want to be noticed? Good question. Why do we look around? Maybe just a failure of concentration, perhaps. But we don't do things to be seen, to be noticed. We come because we're brethren. We come because we worship the Lord Jesus. We come because he is the only object of our attention. All their works they do to be seen of men. Now what do? They may broad their phylacteries. Well, now what is a phylactery? Well, I won't take you through the Old Testament passages now. There's not time. But a phylactery was a little scroll, possibly about the size of this, made of leather, and inside was a parchment, a little scroll, because they wrote with scrolls, and they would have six of them, and they would have six passages of scripture written in Hebrew, and they would carry these around with them. And they'd have them tied to their arms, tied to their heads. Now, there is scriptural warrant for that, except that it wasn't meant to be literal. But I won't go into all that now. But phylacteries could be made in such a way that when you wore one, you wore it on your left arm under there, and it was near to your heart, you see. Well, it would be much better for it to be heartfelt than to be that. And you could make it in such a way that the pouch itself was very ostentatious, very flowing, brightly coloured, rather nicely shaped, you know, rather nicely designed, better than others. They make broad their phylacteries. That's what that meant. They enlarge the borders of their garments. It's also written in the book of Numbers that they should make fringes to the bottom of their garment in blue, bright blue, so that they remembered constantly the goodness of God and the deliverance of God towards them. But you see, it's one thing to have a particular shape. If everybody has a shape on the clothes they wear, if that was our habit, but if, as all Jews did in those days, if they all had this fringe, that's fine. It's there to remind all of them of the deliverance that the Lord has done. But what happens when one's got a bigger, wider fringe, twice the width of everybody else? Ha! Look at you! Wow! Why have you got that? And then the centre of attention is not that God delivered the nation and delivered you. That's not what people are thinking, is it? You're drawing attention to yourself and not to God. And that's what they were doing. See, they had these enlarged borders of their garments. And it was known, and Jesus may be referring to one or two, who had them so showy that they not only had them wide round their fringe of their garments, but they had the deliberate leftovers, which might be 10 yards, strung out behind, carried by two of their slaves. Hence Mark says, recalling Jesus' words, long garments. Do you remember the expression? They like long garments. And they like greetings in the markets to be called of men. Now, it is a danger to pride. When I first came to Aldborough, I've never forgotten one remarkable occasion. The mayor came to my induction, as did the whole council, all in their robes. and I was only 24 then. And not all that long after, I suppose, I began to serve in the Young People's Club at Aldborough. And one day, and we used Christian names there then, rightly or wrongly, and they were used to using Christian names with me and I to them. And one day we were walking down the high street in Aldborough, about four or five of these youngsters and myself in the middle of them, chatting to them, and along comes the mayor and his wife, and he says, "Good evening, sir," to me. And that raised questions in the young people's mind. Why does the mayor, the most important person in this town, call you sir, and we call you by your Christian name? That was a problem. We had to talk about it. But there was a problem for me, wasn't there? Was I proud of that, or wasn't I? Was it right that the mayor should say sir to me, and the children use me by my Christian name? Was it properly just an expression of how things were? One professional to another professional would say, sir, in public anyway, if not in private. And the children called me by my Christian name. It's as long as it's not proud or ostentatious, if it's just correct in that way, that this is what is done. I was speaking, did any of you go to the Walsham Convention on the Thursday? It was an American preacher. And as they do, he called me sir. But I wouldn't have been the only one he called sir. He would have said sir to anybody of his parents' age. It does have to do with the way you relate to people anyway. But as long as it isn't a matter of pride, as long as it's not drawing attention to yourself, this is the issue that Jesus is saying. So they loved the uppermost rooms at the feast. They loved people to greet them. They loved people to give them the best seat. Here you are, sir, you sit there. Why? I love the commentator who says, it's nothing to do with the position of itself. Somebody's got to sit there. It has to do with the way you take it, you see. Well, they do it to be seen of men, all these things, greetings in the marketplace, and to be called of men, rabbi, rabbi. They love to be rabbi this. He says, now, there's one who is the master of the scriptures, and that is the Saviour, the Lord Jesus. He's the only master. Now, here is a good place to show it. The scripture, Peter in 1 Peter says, talks about the chief shepherd. And the word pastor, of course, means shepherd. It is the Latin for shepherd. And we are to be pastors and teachers according to the Bible. But there is a chief shepherd. One is the shepherd. The Lord Jesus is the first cause of every teaching in the Bible. He is the first cause of everything in the church that we do. At best, a minister can only be second cause and shouldn't attempt anything higher. You're not to admire doctor this and pastor that. But the Saviour is to be admired. The first cause, not the second cause. The first cause. So be not called rabbi, for one is your master, even Christ. There is biblical reason to be called pastor. But it would be wrong if I felt that I had any authority. I love Spurgeon's comment. It was a London expression, gov. And he says, they all call me governor, all the deacons, for the very reason that they know I don't govern. And I thought that was a wonderful expression, because Londoners do say gov this, gov that. They all call me governor, all the deacons, for the very reason they know I don't govern. Call me pastor, but no, I'm only the under-shepherd, under the direction of the chief shepherd. Call no man your father upon earth. Now, Paul said, doubtless I'm your father in the faith. But what he meant was, it was a term of affection. Now, Jesus didn't mean we weren't to call our fathers father, dad, whatever. Okay, nothing wrong with that. And Paul, when he uses that expression, I'm sure he's referring in affection to those whom he's the guide of and the help of and the leader of. But he says, there's only one father in spiritual things. Now you see, the objection we have to the Pope, and the name of course in Latin is Papa and Italian is Papa, and it means father, is you see, here is a religious leader demanding religious attention using the name father. And Jesus says, don't do that. Of course, you can talk to your earthly father. When he says, call no man your father on earth, he means simply, call no man your spiritual father. Don't use the term that Anglicans use, Father Agnew or something like that. Don't do that, he says. It's so specific. And the Reformation was built on the putting right of many of these things. One is your father and he's in heaven. Neither be called masters. Schoolmaster, by all means, if you like. But not in the church. We are all brethren. Now, I like the idea of Christian names. What else is a Christian name? You don't have to say Brother Cynthia, Sister Cynthia, or Brother Andrew, or anything like that. It's all right just to use the names. I don't see any problem in that. Christian names, you know how they took origin, don't you? People would have names, like Saul had his name. And it was changed to Paul when he became a Christian. But most usually, what happened was, the Christian name was the name that you were given when you entered into the church. Some name that was expressive of the gospel. But it wasn't the name generally that you'd had all in life up till now. Though it may be chosen as a name that sounded similar, as Paul sounded similar to Saul. But neither be you called masters, your brethren, your brothers, your sisters, your equal terms. And again, you have to look, in a way, carefully at these things, because there are other things. For example, it may be that we feel that in the world, there is a set of relationships. Now let me just read what Jesus said in Matthew 20 to you. Jesus called the disciples to him and he said, ye know how the princes of the Gentiles exercise dominion over them, and that they that are great exercise authority upon them. But it shall not be so among you. Whosoever will be great among you, let him be your minister. And whosoever will be chief among you, let him be your servant, even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give his life a ransom for it. Now there is a chain of command in the army. And in the secular world, there is always a chain of command. In schools, there is a chain of command. There is in everything that you do a chain of command. Somebody is over somebody who's over somebody who's over somebody. And of course, I loved the words of the Roman centurion, who didn't say that he was a man in authority, you remember, but was a man under authority. However, how is it to be among us? There is not to be a hierarchy, says Jesus, among you. There needs to be one in the world, there needs to be a chain of command, but not among us. We're all brethren. We don't have those who are in charge, the archbishop and then the bishops and then the deacons and the archdeacons and all. We don't have that. We're all brethren. The office may be different. One may be a deacon. One may be a pastor. But we're brethren. We don't have any rights over anybody else, whatever. We're ruled by the word of God. And the only honour that a pastor has is that he rules by teaching the word of God. And if he teaches it right, then the church is right. If he gets it wrong, then the whole church gets it wrong. But it's not to be so among us. We're not to do things to draw attention to ourselves. We're not to want to be a deacon or anything else, because it's a good position to have. name either. Don't want things of that sort at all. He that is greatest among you shall be your servant. With whatever talents we have, whatever gifts we have, we should direct them always to the service of the brethren. Everything you can do, do well. It's for the brethren. It's for the Lord and for his people. Whosoever shall exalt himself shall be abased. This is a constant scriptural theme, Old Testament as well as New. But Jesus says it here. If we push ourselves forward, the Lord will slap us down. If we humble ourselves and simply do the jobs that we're able to do and serve the brethren as best we can, then the Lord will exalt us. And by that doesn't necessarily mean that he'll give us a position as such, but just that everybody will know that so-and-so is a blessing. As David said, they will be glad when they see me. Just simply to be loved because we serve. That's it. Whosoever shall exalt himself shall be abased, and he that shall humble himself shall be exalted. Serve one another out of service to the Saviour. Couldn't be anything more delightful in the church. If he himself has loved and saved and has given his life for the others who are in the church, it should be a most delightful thing, if we've been saved, to help them along the way, to serve them in whatever way we can or at whatever time we can. But these are the things that Jesus is talking about. Mutual love, mutual leadership, mutual service. And he pleased with the whole arrangement and blessing the congregation and its individuals. Well, may the Lord help us, as the rest of the chapter is a series of woes on the Pharisees. And we'll have to spend some time next week looking at that.